Well, all right, children of the Most High God, let's open our Bibles again today to the book of the Revelation. In a few moments, we'll be beginning with chapter 1, beginning hopefully to verses 9 through 20. The Lord has laid this on my heart. I don't know how far we're going to go into the book of the Revelation. We may only go to the seven churches. I don't know. I'm just trying to hear God day by day, obey God day by day. And I want you praying with me that I will hear God day by day. Now, before we get into the message, let's just prepare our hearts and let's pray. Let's go before the throne of God in intercessory prayer on behalf of this nation and the kingdoms of the world, shall we?
Lord, I see a world that's dying, wounded by the master of deceit. Groping in the darkness, haunted by the years of past defeat. But then I see you standing near me, shining with compassion in your eyes. Jesus, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night.
Heavenly Father, Father, I realize that we're living in a world of change. Our world is changing day by day. In many nations of the world, the priorities are changing. In many nations of the world, we find that the church has lost some of its influence. And Father, we need a recovery. We need revival. We need a move of your Holy Spirit because Satan is at work in every nation of the world. Father, the Word of God teaches us that he, of course, wants a one-world order. He wants a one-world government over which he, through that individual that we know as the Antichrist, can come to power and can influence and can affect that which goes on in the world. So, Father, we see the enemy working day by day. And, Father, so much of the church, I fear, is oblivious to so much that is going on in the world. And in this nation, Father, we see change occurring. We see so much change occurring. Father, we have watched this nation embrace things that you absolutely denounce, that your word absolutely denounces. And yet you're tolerating it for the moment. It is my understanding, as best I understand, that you have turned all of your work over to the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are made up of believer priests. And when we, the bride of Christ, when we, the believer priest of the kingdom of God, turn our back, close our eyes, ignore that which is going on, Jesus, you said when you were on earth to those people in that day, you can look at the sky in the morning and you can tell what the weather is going to be, but you cannot read the signs of the times in which you're living. And Father, I fear that's where we are today. I fear that so much of the church cannot read the signs of the times in which we are living. So Lord, I'm going to ask you today for your anointing, not only on me to teach this, but your anointing on these who are listening that they might receive it, better understand it. And I need your anointing. I need your anointing to explain it. And they need your anointing to understand it. And we all need your anointing to better understand it. So we want you, Heavenly Father, to be glorified in all we say, all we do, all we think, and all we are. And you have given us the book of the Revelation. You have revealed in the book of the Revelation something that we can expect. You've told us what to expect. So, Father, I'm asking you today to give us better understanding. Help us to embrace that which you would have us to embrace. Understand that which you would have us to understand. And be glorified in who we are, what we are, and all we do, all we say, and all we think. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Our Bibles are open to the book of the Revelation. We're going to begin today with verse 109 and hopefully go through verse 20. I've entitled this Believers, Priests, and Kings, part 2. The Word of God tells us that we are believer priests. He has made us kings according to the Word of God. And realistically, for the most part, preachers and preaching are really not considered a threat to the world today. Understand what I just said to you. Going into today's message, understand, realistically, that for the most part, preachers and preaching are not really considered much of a threat to the world today. That was not always the case. Not in the early days of Christianity. That was while they were set upon, they were persecuted, they were prosecuted, they were jailed, they were stoned. And we today, those of us who fill the pulpits of America today, we really don't have that kind of opposition. Oh, yes, there's opposition. And many times it's very, very under the cover kind of thing. But nonetheless, the opposition is there. But have to understand this. There's a time yet future when both the church and preachers will be considered a real drastic threat and will be treated as such during the period of the Great Tribulation. The tribulation. You say, wait a minute, Bob. I didn't think we were going to be here during the tribulation. Well, you need to look at the Word of God for yourself. You need to get into the Word of God, look at it, read it, pray it, understand it. But you have to understand this. So much is waiting for the world, and so much is yet future, but it is a certainty. So much in the future is not easy to embrace. We don't want to embrace it. We don't want to believe it, but it is a certainty. It will slowly, listen to me carefully, the satanic agenda will continue to be slowly, gradually implemented. And it's occurring today in your lifetime. Look at the change. Look at what is being accepted, what's being approved. At one time was anathema, was absolutely anathema. But today it's being embraced. It's being, for example, same-sex unions. At one time that was unheard of. At one time it was understood that homosexuality was in the closets. But it came out of the closets, didn't it? So sodomy is part of the warp and the woof of the culture of the nation today, as is same-sex unions, all of which is contrary to the Word of God, all of which is contrary to the character of Christ. But I only point those things out because you have to understand that those are just two elements that we see changing in the world, changing across the world, and more change is coming. It will come gradually. It will come slowly, but it will come. Now, some of you are not going to live to see the further manifestations of a lot of the change. But what about your children? What about your grandchildren? What about your great-grandchildren? This is why I call the people of God today to prayer. I call you to prayer. Simply on behalf of the kingdom of God, asking God, if he will to in some way, whatever way he sees fit, asking him to slow down the process. I am asking God for a move of his Holy Spirit in this day, in the life of this nation and the nations of the world. I'm asking him to, if you will, temporarily put a halt on the spread of the kingdom of darkness in the nations of the world, to at least slow it down. And at the same time, to raise up a praying people, a repenting, praying people that will give themselves to intercessory prayer and see the kingdom of God increased in the nations of the world. Today we pick it up once again in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John has been sentenced and exiled to the island called Patmos. Why? Preaching. He was just simply preaching. He was simply preaching the gospel. Look at it once again slowly in chapter 1, in verse 9 of the book of the Revelation. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why was he there? Why was he exiled to the Isle of Patmos? He tells you, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He has been sent there by the Roman authorities. Why? Preaching the gospel. They didn't want the gospel to be preached, neither will the one world order, neither will the government of Antichrist. No, 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 no. You don't preach the gospel in that situation and in that environment. You see, God is going to use his isolation on the Isle of Patmos. John himself, when he was assigned to the Isle of Patmos, didn't know how God was going to use him. But God is going to use John on the Isle of Patmos to write the book of the Revelation. To write the book of the Revelation. It is there. It is while John is there that he received the revelation of the end times. And I realize there have been so many twists, so many turns on the end times. I understand there's been so much misunderstanding and so much misrepresentation of the end times. And I can understand why some are dubious about those who teach on the book of the Revelation. But follow along with me. Just follow along with me. Pray, prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit of God to quicken your heart, quicken your spirit, and see if you can identify with some of the things that I'm teaching. If you can't identify it, I'll leave that between you and the Lord. I'm just simply trying to hear God and obey God, because understand this, it was while John was on the Isle of Patmos that he received the revelation of the end times. And it was there that he wrote the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Notice what he says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? And I suppose you could put any number of explanations on that. You could probably put any number of camera angles on that. But to me, here's what it means. It means to me that he was fully, totally, completely absorbed with and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to me. That on the Isle of Patmos, and on that day, when he is writing this, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And to me, that means that he was so completely, fully, totally, thoroughly absorbed, if you will, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was open to the Spirit of God. He was sensitive to the Spirit of God. And therefore, the Spirit of God could speak to him because he was sensitive to the Spirit of God. How much to reflect on it, to remember? He's in isolation on the Isle of Patmos. How much does he have to think about? How much does he have to reflect on, to remember the time he was called by Jesus, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, walked away from his fishing boat and walked into history, walked into the destiny, walked into his destiny as a member, one of the 12, the apostles, the original 12 apostles, spreading the gospel, listening to Jesus, the call of Jesus to him and to his brother. Jesus just walked by one day and said, follow me. And they did. Follow me. And they did. And because of that, their life was changed. 3 years of listening to that which Jesus taught, what he himself taught, as he revealed the scriptures, as he explained the scriptures, 3 years of listening to Jesus explain the Scriptures. 3 years of being Spirit-enabled and empowered for ministry and continuing. But in those years of being taught, of being discipled, followed by the years of being Spirit-enabled and Spirit-empowered to advance the kingdom of God through ministry, through the teaching, and only the Lord knows how many other ways John was used to advance the kingdom of God. And then, of course, on the Isle of Patmos, he's thinking about that day he stood at the cross when Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah, was nailed to a cross, scourged to the point he was hardly recognized as a human, and then nailed to that cross in that beaten, blooded body. Cross lifted up and dropped into the ground with a jolt. And yet he didn't cry out. He didn't complain. He didn't murmur. Hanging on that cross, submitted to the will of the Father, and yes, taking the time to listen to that one thief that was crucified with him. When that thief asked him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, in all of his pain and agony, torture, turns to him and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You're not going to hang on that cross 4, 5, or 6 days. You're going to die today. And when you die, no, you won't have a chance to be baptized. You won't have a chance to join the church. But today, you'll be with me in paradise. I'm a firm believer in church membership. I'm a firm believer because the Word teaches to be involved in a local assembly. I'm a firm believer in baptism. I'm a firm believer in everything the Word of God teaches. But I understand this. The only thing that's going to get you into glory is being born again. Being born again. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That He is the Messiah. And in simple childlike faith, saying, "Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." In John chapter 19, verse 25, at his crucifixion, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus," John 19, 26, "when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" I have looked at that so many times. He had brothers, but he did not consign his mother to the keeping of one of his brothers, even though a couple of his brothers were involved later in writing the Scriptures. He did not consign his mother to the safekeeping or to the welfare of any of them. He turned that over to John. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," John, "standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house." It would appear from the evidence in front of us that his brothers were not believers at that time. They simply could not receive the fact and believe the fact that this one they had grown up with was their half-brother. They thought him as their brother, but they just could not see him as the Christ, as the Messiah. But then there was the crucifixion, wasn't there? And then there was the resurrection, wasn't there? And there was his appearance, beginning with his disciples. Now, we don't know at what point in time he revealed himself to his brothers. We don't know. But obviously, at some point in time, he revealed himself to his brothers in his resurrected body, and they believed and received. But, you know, I look at something like this, and I say to myself, when I know that he appeared to his disciples, after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, and I say to myself, Judas, 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 you didn't have to be what you were. You didn't have to do what you did. You were offered the same opportunity as Peter, James, John, Andrew. You were offered the same opportunity. You were sent out in ministry. You were anointed for ministry. Why in heaven's name, Judas, could you not believe? and receive? And why did you become a traitor? Why did you betray him? So as I said a moment ago, I don't really know when his brothers started to believe. I don't know when they came to believe, but we find them at Pentecost. So eventually they believed. Each of his brothers, each of the half-brothers in his family believed because we find them at Pentecost. Then we find his brother James wrote the book of James. And then we find another brother, Jude, that's attributed to one of his brothers as well. So we find his brothers all coming to a saving knowledge of him as the Messiah. At some point, all the brothers believed. At some point, all of the brothers believed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and they all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, we're getting ready for Pentecost here. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There it is. Each and every one of them has finally come to the conclusion, I grew up in my home with the Messiah. My half-brother was the Messiah, and I had mocked him. I had laughed at him, and he was the Messiah. But they came to that saving knowledge. Have you? Are you just religious, or are you a child of God? Have you been born again? Are you ready for the last heartbeat? Have you been born again? Because unless you have been born again, friend, you're not ready for the last heartbeat. And even his brothers went through a season when they did not respect him, did not receive him, did not believe he was a Messiah, but they got there. They got there. Once again in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, we're not told at what point his brothers believed, but they did. And they were Pentecost. They were Pentecost. They got spirit filled, spirit anointed. Now we continue with Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, in his appearance to John. Revelation 1:11, Jesus appeared saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now remember, John's on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus shows up on the Isle of Patmos to John, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Here again, watch what Jesus says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he says to John, record, write down what you're about to see. I want to go to the churches. I want the seven churches to be put on notice. Write down what you see and send it to the church, to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Understand this. The letter to the seven churches is really a letter to all the churches. The truths involved in the seven letters to the seven churches, there are truths there that are germane to every church that God ever birthed. Every church that was ever birthed. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. He turned in obedience to the word, and he saw seven golden candlesticks. Those seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches to which he is writing. He's going to be writing the seven churches. And these seven candlesticks symbolize those seven churches. Christ Jesus takes note of the church of whatever type. I said the church. There is the church. What is the church? The church is comprised of those who have been born again, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in glory. Just because you call yourself a church does not make you a church. And not everything that calls itself a church was birthed by Jesus Christ. And not everything that calls itself a part of the church is recognized by God as part of the church. No. The church is comprised, once again, I've said this how many times, because I don't know how to say it any clearer than I'm about to say it again. The church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is made up of the blood-bought, blood-washed people of God, those who have recognized themselves as sinners, have been born again by trusting in Christ Jesus. No system of religion. Trusting in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone for their salvation. To have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Know that when they die, they will be received into glory. Why? Not because of their affiliation with some religious movement. Not because of their affiliation with some specific denomination. But because they were born again. They became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Their sins were put to death in Christ on the cross. Because on that cross, as I've taught so many times, Christ Jesus reached into the future and pulled all the sins of those who would believe and receive him as Lord and Savior to himself. He embraced those sins. I don't care what that sin was. Sodomy, lesbianism, transgenderism, lying, stealing, whatever it may have been, drunkenness, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may have been. He reached into the future from the cross and pulled the sins of all of those who believe in him and receive him as Lord and Savior. He pulled those sins to himself and embraced those sins and died. But at the same time, he reached back into eternity past and pull the sins of all those who had died, trusting in those old animal blood sacrifices. All those old animal blood sacrifices. He reached back into eternity past as well as into eternity future, and he pulled the sins of each and every one who had believed and each and every one who would believe, and he put them sins in himself, and he put those sins to death in himself. In the truest sense of the word, God forgives sinners, but he forgives their sin based on the fact that their sins were put to death in Christ Jesus, not based on some religious affiliation. No. Sin has to be put to death. God only knows one remedy for sin. Sin has to be put to death. That is why you have Jesus Christ on the cross, pulling the sins of the past to himself, putting the sins of the future to himself, and putting those sins to death in himself. Jesus, listen, understand this. Christ Jesus takes note of the church, the blood-bought, blush-washed people of God, not just religious organizations. They really don't mean a lot. Matter of fact, they are deceitful. They mislead people, they misguide people, and you can belong to half a dozen different religious organizations and die and split hell wide open. But the church, the blood-bought, blood-washed people of God, the church, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now, let's break that down. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Son of Man? Son of Man? One like the Son of Man? Stood in the midst of the seven lamps, the one like the Son of Man. Now let's read that all together again. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Son of Man. We find that also in Daniel, in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel writing, "I was watching in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man. There it is. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Old Testament, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. One like the Son of Man, Jesus. Jesus gave himself the title of the Son of Man. And in this vision from Daniel, he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I recognize there are some expressions that do not recognize the Trinity of the Godhead. I have no choice because it's in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, at the baptism of Jesus by John, there is the voice of God from heaven. There is the Spirit of God as a dove coming upon Jesus, and Jesus standing in the water. And so the Word of God says that one like the Son of Man, Jesus. Once again, I'm going to read that to you again because I want you to get this. I was watching in the night vision, this is Daniel, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. He came to the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, God the Father, God the Son, all together right here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now understand what's going on here. John is being given a vision of the Messiah in his resurrected body. His resurrected body. John was there when he was nailed him to the cross. John was there when he died on the cross. John was there at his crucifixion. John saw him in his resurrected body, but he in his resurrected body didn't look anything like he appears here. John, now, once you understand this, Daniel is seeing in a vision the Son of God, whom he refers to as the Son of Man. John on the Isle of Patmos sees him in his resurrected body after he goes back to glory. Now, he saw Jesus in his resurrected body in a human-type body. He saw that. He had the scars in his hands. He had the scars in his feet. He had the hole in his side. The thorn pierced his brow. All that was visible. Could be no doubt it was he. But here he's seeing him in his glorified form. Do you understand that today, as I teach this, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession? He's interceding for me. He's interceding for those who've been born again. He's interceding on behalf of the kingdom of God. Once again, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Can you imagine looking into eyes like that? Can you imagine looking into eyes that it is as though they are burning through you? Envisioning anything and everything that is in you, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His head and hair, white like wool, as white as snow, and yet his eyes like flaming fire. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, my soul, people. People, we haven't scratched the surface. We have not scratched the surface in the understanding of all that he is and who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he is going yet to do. Oh, church, wake up. Recognize the days you're living in. Recognize the days that you're facing. And you fathers and grandfathers and you who have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, understand the signs of the times and give yourself to intercess for prayer and give yourself to preparing yours for what's coming down the pike, because it's going to be ever increasing this rapidity and the speed with which the end times are going to be coming is dependent upon the church. It is the prayers of the church. It is the intercession of the church. It is the obedience of the church to the will of God that withstands, slows down the advent of the Antichrist, that slows down the progress of the one world order and the Antichrist. And yes, the bride will be here. The church will be here during the formation of that one world order. And yes, the church will be here during the rule and the reign of Antichrist. Yes, the church will be here. And you can't prove me wrong. Using nothing but the scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, you cannot prove me wrong. We've had so many twists and so many turns put on eschatology. So much twist and turn. But take it line upon line. Take it systematic. Take the Word of God systematically. Practice systematic theology, comparing Scripture with Scripture with Scripture, and see where you end up. See where you come out. His eyes like a flame of fire. Can you imagine looking into eyes like that? Eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating vision into the very depths of the soul and spirit. Watch it again. Verse 14, Revelation 1. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, penetrating, a penetrating vision into the very depth of the soul and the spirit of men. Nothing hid from his view. Nothing hid from his view. Revelation 1:15, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now hang with me for just a moment, okay? You're my radio congregation. I would not mislead you for anything in this world. I would not in any way, shape, form, or fashion, deliberately, knowingly, mislead you in any way of the world, for anything in the world. But listen to me very carefully these next few moments. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. I researched and researched and researched, trying to find some scholastic input on that. And here's what I come up with as I just waited before the Lord. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And I made a note as having walked through the fires of temptation, because the Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Bob, you're saying to me that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Messiah, was tempted in all points like I am? Bob, you don't know the way I've been tempted. The Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it's very clear. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. He was tempted with everything you've ever been tempted, everything I've ever been tempted with, everything that mankind has been tempted with. He was tempted in all points, and yet without sin. He never sinned. But when I look at this scripture, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. I think to myself, could that somehow represent the fact that as he walked through the fires of temptation, because the Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. And I can't really find a explanation by any commentary that really, really truly explains that verse to me the way I would like to see it refined and explained. So I prayed, I looked at it, and I'm not saying you have to buy my interpretation, okay? But I'm saying to me, I asked myself, this, is it a possibility? Is it a possibility? When the Word of God says his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, I say to myself, could that be the result of having walked through the fires of temptation? Because he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. I couldn't find another expositor that really explained it to my satisfaction. So as I prayed, I thought, well, this is a possibility. I'm not teaching it as a doctrine kind of thing for you to receive. I'm simply saying, it's something you might want to consider because the Word of God says he was tempted like we are and yet without sin. You have never suffered a temptation that he didn't suffer. Satan came to him with every suggestion of his mind that he came to you with your mind. The Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are and yet without sin. And his voice as the sound of many waters. I couldn't find a commentary or an expositor that really nailed that down the way I liked it either. I just couldn't find it. So I looked at it, and I got to thinking, I got to praying. Listen to me carefully. His voice as a sound of many waters. Now, I'm going to take you to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that was toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now slow down and listen to me. Don't misinterpret me. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misrepresent me. But listen to this. I read this when I said that his voice was the sound of many waters. And I have to ask myself, what does many waters sound like? And what does that mean, that his voice is like the sound of many waters? As I waited, as I prayed, as I studied, as I thought, I got to thinking, wait a minute. Many waters. Ezekiel 43:1. After he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth was shown with his glory. I don't say what I'm about to say is a matter of interpretation, okay? Listen to me carefully. I'm not saying what I'm about to say as a matter of biblical interpretation, but rather as a matter of curiosity. And I'm going to let it, you be curious about it too. So as I, again, I don't say what I'm about to say as a matter of biblical interpretation, but rather as a matter of wonder, a matter of curiosity. I think of God's response to man's attempt, Tower of Babel. Let's turn there for just a moment in our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. I look at that, and I say to myself, is that involved in all of this? Does the voice of God, is it just possible that when God spoke to them, and the Word of God says, once again, back to Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And I have to ask myself, could it be that the sound of his voice is something like a mixture of the variety of tongues in the nations of the world? Is it just possible? Is it just possible that the voice of God is something like a mixture of the variety of tongues of the nations? I don't know. But I had to stop and pause and think about it. I had to consider it, and I had to mention it to the Lord in prayer. Now we come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now he sees a vision of the Lord. He had in his right hand seven stars. Those seven stars represent the seven churches. And those seven churches, bits and pieces of those seven churches can be found in all the churches of today. Trust me, bits and pieces can be found in the churches of today. He had in his right hand the seven stars, the seven churches. And his mouth, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. The word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't hide from the word of God. Listen to this once again. Folks, listen to this. Get your Bible. Read it. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Talk about the word of God. For the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Separates, if you will, the soulish man from the spirit man. Separates the soul from the spirit. And is a, once again, let's go back to it again. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He not only knows your thought life, he knows your motive behind everything you do, as well as with me. He knows our thought life. Our thoughts are not hidden from him. He knows our thought life. He knows what we're going to think before we think it. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. And he knows what we're going to say and what we're going to think that's not approvable by him. But he knows. He knows. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, dividing, if you will, even dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John says, I fell at his feet as dead. That was the effect of this vision on John. He fell at the feet of Jesus as a dead man. I'm sure that vision would have the same effect on me or on you. I would think so, don't you? When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as a dead man, and I'm pretty confident it could have that kind of effect on us. And yet, understand this, that day is still future for mankind. It's still facing each of us. We're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. One way or the other, you're going to stand approved by God or disapproved by God. You're going to be standing before him, gaining entrance into heaven, or consigned to an eternity in hell, depending on whether or not you've been born again. But you see, John is experiencing that which is yet future for all of mankind. John goes on, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He was the first. He was, he is, and he will be. He's the first and the last. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Don't let that escape you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The resurrection of Jesus, the first fruit from the dead by his own power. Resurrected himself from the dead by his own power, never to die again. Never to die again by his own power. Once again, what's this? I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In short, he holds the key as to those who will be separated from God and assigned to hell at death. He holds the key to that. It's in his power, his authority, to assign those who have refused him, to assign them to an eternity in hell, and to welcome those of us who did receive him into the glory of glory into the new heavens and the new earth. He has resurrection power to raise those from the dead who die in Christ. He, Christ Jesus, has resurrection power. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. John, write that which you have seen and that which you're going to see, which he did. He did in 22 chapters in the book of the Revelation. He wrote what he saw. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the pastors, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. These seven churches and these seven angels representing, if you will, the church and the pastors to the church. The vision speaks to the seven churches and their pastors, as well as to the church and the pastors of this day. And every preacher, every pastor would do well to take note of that. That the vision speaks, yes, to the seven churches and to the pastors of those seven churches, but it also speaks to the church of today and the pastors of this day. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, the willingness to believe. And, oh, Father God, in the name of Jesus, please, deliver those who have been deceived from their deception and bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself in simple childlike faith, coming before your throne and saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me and save my soul. Oh, Jesus, do this. There are multitudes in the valley of decision. And there are multitudes yet to be born again. My Father, my God, I'm asking you for a move of your Holy Spirit in the nations of the world, in every culture, in every civilization. I'm asking you for a move of your Holy Spirit, convicting, convincing, illumining, enlightening, and saving the elect, I pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Once again, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And here again, till we get a chance to do this again, be ever so blessed. Be ever so blessed.